As I mentioned prior to the Sunday school, this is the time in our worship services, this Lord's Day, that I do want to especially focus upon truths from the Scriptures that will give aid to us and help and consolation to us in the hour of this national emergency that we are experiencing as a country, as a world, actually. We have seen the numbers rise over the past week. I think I remember last Lord's Day when we met together, I said there were some 300,000 worldwide who had contracted the disease. I think we're over 700,000 at this point in time, or pretty near to it anyway. And the number of deaths have been drastically risen from, I said, 13,000 last week to something like 32,000 the last time I looked. And these are numbers that are only those that are officially reported. There are many governments that don't report the facts about what's going on in their own nation. And there's many who, perhaps because it's the weekend, just have not gotten their facts or the total numbers out. Clearly, I would imagine tomorrow these numbers are going to rise, and in the days ahead will be rising even further. And so the picture is bleak and seems to be worsening by the day. And there's no telling when this is going to peak, and the spread of the virus will come under any kind of control. And we can be restored to something of a modicum of normalcy. But it's often in the midst of normalcy that God's people tend to grow complacent. We tend to take things for granted when everything is there, and we're comforted by the usual. And it's the fact that we're not able to do so much that we normally do. We're not able this morning as God's people to gather as we normally do. I hope when we gather together again, it's not just going to be old hat. It's going to be something that we will really appreciate, being in the presence of one another. There's lots of things we fail to appreciate and prize just because we have them in abundance. And when they're scarce, then we recognize just how valuable it is to be able to meet together and not just to sing ourselves or to one or two or in your homes, but to have all the voices of God's people rise to sing his praises. Hopefully you'll come to value your job in ways you never did before. And if you've been laid off or you're just doing work from home, maybe that's something that's going to continue. So some people, they'll continue to do more work from home. We've had freedom of movement in this country that's now denied to us. And something of the small things, as well as the great, the large things, we should really value and prize at their true worth. And perhaps also we'll come to know that there are certain things that we used to think were a great deal and just indispensable almost to life and well-being. That a lot of that stuff's highly overrated, just in essence. We're doing without many of those things now. I would have loved to have taken my wife out for her birthday yesterday and gone to a fine dining at a nice restaurant. But, you know, take out on our local pizzeria was something that was wonderful, being able just to be with her and to talk and to enjoy maybe not four-star kind of food, but for 3.5 was just fine. We can live without a lot and really take the smaller things as absolutely the more important things. Who's thought of March Madness, I wonder? How many have thought of the absence of basketball or hockey or even baseball? I'm an avid baseball fan. I was very much looking forward to it, but now that it's not happening, there are issues far greater, brethren, and we need to recognize that come to know the things that are truly important in life, the love of our families, the friendships we possess among the saints, the avenues of service that God affords to us, the simple beauty of a walk with your children or your spouse, the time you spend in conversation and prayer. I hope there are things that we can learn from these days that will help to change perhaps our perspectives on a host of things for the good. I hope we don't waste the pandemic that we're going through, but God will use it in ways of good and in countless ways that will be life transforming. But most of all, I hope it serves to deepen our relationship with him. I think we found in these days that we've been made for relationships. God has made us to be social creatures, And it's somewhat scary to consider isolation. I mean, I think of our sister Marge Morton, one of our members, 91-year-old woman, who prior to this outbreak of coronavirus, she just had the simple, ordinary, run-of-the-mill virus, which is also, someone her age, could be life-threatening, but she was able to get through it. But she fell, and she was hospitalized. She's been hospitalized for a week and a half. And imagine being in the hospital where your children cannot come and see you. I attempted to make a pastoral visitation, was unable to do it. And you try to do your best by phone to engage in ministry with other people, but imagine having that sense of loneliness, that sense of isolation. We've been made for relationships. And it's good to know that God makes hospital visits on a regular basis and gets through the barriers that none of us can get through. And he desires us to know him better and to delight in him more. It's been my concern during this time of national emergency that we would consider some aspects of biblical truth that might serve as consolations for us as the people of God. I began last week looking at the 93rd Psalm, highlighting the consolation of a God who reigns in majesty and strength, who reigns in readiness to act on behalf of his people. And I want to continue that basic subject of consolations, particularly that come from the knowledge of who our God is, by just slipping on into the very next psalm, Psalm 94. And I want to look at a related aspect of the God who reigns under the title of the God who vindicates. Now, the term vindicate is usually used in the sense of someone has charges brought against them of being guilty of something in a law court, and then when their verdict comes down, not guilty, they're vindicated. They're freed from the charges of the law. But that's usually the sense of the meaning of the word in its older sense. It means to be freed from something that can be dangerous, something that can be harmful or hurtful to us. And I want to use it in the sense of the reality that God's in the business of dispensing right and judging the wrong. That God is a God who is one who makes distinguishing judgments, discerning discriminations between the good and the bad, the right and the wrong, the guilty and the innocent. And God sets to the rights the things that are wrong, and he brings order out of disorder. He upholds justice, and he brings retributive justice, punishment upon offenders. At the same time, he brings relief to the oppressed, the mistreated, and the wronged. You know, you might think, in light of Psalm 93, of this God enthroned in majesty, supreme in exaltation, that he is distant and lifted up above the strife, and maybe he can help us in terms of lifting us up with him, but to see him condescend, reach down into the stuff of human experience, you think maybe he's just distant, indifferent, unmoved, or uninvolved. And this is a psalm that really dispels that notion completely. That God is a God who, from his throne of majesty, is a God who judges. He's a God who does make distinctions, and he does act on behalf of the righteous, and he acts against the wicked. And I want to begin to look at what is told us about God in this psalm, but by first of all, seeing the actions of the wicked and the perspectives that the wicked evidence that are in this psalm, and then I want to look at the reactions of the saints. So we'll begin with the actions of wicked people, and then we'll look at the reactions of the saints in the face of the actions of wicked people, and then finally, we'll see the actions of the judge, see the actions of God in the midst of the human condition. So first of all, let's begin with the actions of the wicked. The psalmist begins to describe it in the words of verse 3, where he says, O Lord, or O Yahweh, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? They're lifted up in their own hearts. They're celebrating. They have it all. They're engaged in activity in which they seem to be the winners. They seem to be the gainers. They seem to be the one who are being enriched and empowered at the expense of others. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless, the weakest, and the ones they could take the most easy advantage of. They're not above doing that, killing widows and aliens or sojourners and orphans. And they say, Yahweh does not see, the God of justice does not perceive. Then the description is taken up again in the words of verse 28, where he asks, can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. That's what they do. Evil people do evil things. They're cruel. They're heartless. They're self-serving. They're oppressors. They use and abuse others for their own self-interest and gain. They amass power to themselves and influence for themselves to enrich themselves. And they have no conscience about the things that they do. No sense of right and wrong. No feelings of guilt. They pillow their heads at night with great contentedness that they've triumphed. And no one can do anything to stop them. No one can do anything to deter them. They're in charge, and everybody else should get out of their way. They'll be steamrolled. They'll be destroyed. They frame injustice by statute. They even put their own ungodly perspectives into laws and say, this is normative. This is what the culture ought to be like. This is what all societies ought to be like. They band together against the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. But you know, these are bad actions. I mean, all of us would look at that and say, this is horrible things that people do. But you might ask yourself, why do people do these horrible things? Why do they think they can do it? Well, I know they probably think they can do it because they can do it. They're able to get away with it. But you know, they also have a theology that's behind the things that they do. You might be surprised to hear that. That these wicked, evil people are theologians. Now, they're not good theologians, they're bad theologians. Because they're bad people, but everybody has a theology. These are not atheists. They believe in a God. They just don't believe in a God who has any power to do good or bad. I think it's Malachi, the prophet Malachi, that makes that statement. That people do these things and they think God can't do good or evil. He can't reward the righteous, he can't punish the wicked. He can't do good or evil. He's just a useless entity, far distant, far away, caught up with his own things, controlling the universe he's made, but not getting down to the nitty-gritty details of stuff that goes on upon the earth. They don't believe in a God who judges. They don't believe a God who's involved or interested, a God who cares about the events of human life and existence. He's just too high. He's just too lifted up. He's just too majestic. He's just too exalted. They say the Lord does not see. How can you see from the throne of glory the stuff that goes on in secret? The God of Jacob does not perceive. He's too busy. He doesn't pay attention to all the affairs of this piddling world. And so their personal acts of dishonesty and greed, of avarice and oppression, they commit knowing there's a God full well. But they have no fear of God. No faith in a God of providential control of his world who governs all the affairs of human life down to the very falling of sparrows, down to the very numbering of the hairs of one's head. They have no fear of a God who will hold them to accounts. A God who makes distinctions between right and wrong, good and evil. A God who will avenge with retributive justice and righteousness. Brethren, we live in an hour of this virus that's taking control of so much of life in our world today, in which bad actors are already taking the stage. Profiteers who are seeking to gain from human misery. Just go on the internet. See all the deals people are offering you for protection against the coronavirus. Just part with your money. Give it to them. And they will send you something that they will guarantee is going to keep you from any bad outcomes of this. You have the hoarders and the healers who will offer their cures, who will prey upon the elderly, the widows, the uninformed, just to enrich themselves at the expense of the gullible and the fearful. Again, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no sense of a God who will meet justice upon them. We have a description in the 10th Psalm, in many places, but I think Psalm 10 has statements that are very, very strong and powerful with respect to how these people operate and how they live their lives. Look at chapter 10 of the book of the Psalms in verse 2. Again, you note the similar things you see in Psalm 94. Arrogance is there, the pride, as well as much of the evil acts that they commit. But this isn't an arrogance. The wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. What does the Lord have to do with anything? He has no power to do good or bad, no power to stop me in my tracks. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And I don't think this is theoretical atheism. He knows that there is a God. It's just this God doesn't factor in. This God doesn't matter. This God means nothing to the way he lives his life. All his ways prosper, and your judgments are on high, out of sight. God's out there, not here. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. This is something Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 to show that all people everywhere are under sin. Jews do this kind of stuff. Gentiles do this kind of stuff. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And see how they victimize the helpless in verse 10. They take a special advantage of the weak and of the needy. The helpless are crushed. They sink down. They fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Well, what do we do in the face of that reality? That wicked people do wicked things. Bad actors take the stage and do horrible things that to the advantage of the righteous. Again, we aren't facing today so much, to the extent we are, this kind of scenario. But the most thing we're concerned about, again, it's not the visible enemies that we can see. We have this invisible enemy called the coronavirus. And it, too, has no distinction between good and bad, right and wrong. It affects Christians as well as non-Christians, the rich as well as the poor. Shows no mercy, shows no compassion. And how do we react in the face of such danger? How do we react in the face of such evil and oppressiveness that exists in a fallen world? Well, I want you to note the reaction of the saints, that in the midst of oppression, in the midst of danger, in the midst of loss, that God's people seem to know just what to do. They do exactly what the psalmist does. They do what the psalmist of Psalm 10 does. Where in Psalm 10, he says, Arise, O Lord! Lift up your hand! Forget not the afflicted! Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's the appearance of things. It does not appear that God's in center stage. He doesn't come and utter his voice from heaven and interpret these acts of providence to us and tell us he has this thing under control. He knows his plans from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world. He is acting in wisdom and in full benefit of the affairs of his people, that all things are working together. I know his word says that, but we don't hear a voice from heaven that's uttering these things. But God's people know what to do in the midst of their concerns. They react with prayer. They come before the God who we know to be the God of retributive justice. And we call upon him to shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Now I want to point out that though the ESV and other translations translate the word I rendered to be retribution, the word with the word vengeance, then actually the Hebrew word is not quite that of vengeance, because the English term vengeance in fallen human beings can often mean that motion that and desire that come from the worst that's within us. It's a desire to retaliate. It's a desire to get evil. We've been hurt, we want to hurt. We've been put to pain, and we want our enemies in return to be put to pain. And we may think of our relationship to the God of the Bible in such a way as, oh, that's wonderful. God's a God of vengeance. Now they will get theirs. And I think oftentimes there are Christians who have signaled to the world that's exactly what they think God does. God just simply expresses their own anger against the evil that's around them. And in the kind of bitterness and hatred and wrath and human desire for retaliation, that God's in the vengeance game, pure and simple. But that's not what the word means. The word speaks of a God who acts in perfect righteousness, in principled commitment to the good, and in firm opposition to the evil. God's concerned with achieving justice in this unjust world. He's concerned with restoring order in the midst of this disordered world. He's determined that wrong will fall and right will ascend. We sing the hymn of "This is my Father's world," and that line that says, though the wrong seem off so strong, God's still the ruler yet. God's still upon his throne. Though the wrong seems all so strong, he is the ruler yet, and he's committed to ultimately bring the destruction of the wicked and the establishment of righteousness. And God's people pray for that very thing. Oh God of vengeance or retribution. I'm reading the ESV, but I'm thinking in terms of retribution. Oh God of retribution, shine forth. I grew up in the Christian church in a time when the terror of communism controlled much of our world. And as we gathered as God's people, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, many of you remember this, we would pray that God would tear down that iron curtain, that God would tear down that bamboo curtain, that God would tear down those human institutions, that human empires that stand firm against the Christian faith and the progress of the gospel, who keep out missionaries, who exile God's people to gulags and to imprisonment and put them into insane asylums and all the rest that these godless administrations and godless regimes did in the world. And what was our ammunition against them? We simply prayed. And I was saved in the early 70s, so think of it. We're praying 15, 16, 17 years, and what happens to our great astonishment? I mean, I think growing up in the 60s, I never thought there would ever be an end of the Soviet Socialist Republics. I never thought that there would be an end of communism. But we prayed for it. It's the Christian thing to do. Lo and behold, God did it. God did it in an amazing way, to see the Berlin Wall come down, to see all of those regimes of the Soviet bloc just come down, and to see many of the places of the world begin to open up for missionaries, for Bibles. Now we have seminaries and Bible colleges, and many of these places where formerly they were banned. And God simply brought down that regime. You think of the situation in the Chinese Republic. And I think when the missionaries were sent out in the late 40s, 47, 48, I think it was 48 when Mao took over, and missionaries had to leave. I mean, that's the place of the China Inland Mission. That's the place of the ministry of so many sainted missionaries laboring for the furtherance of the gospel. And other missionaries are all exiled. And all of God's people think this is just the end of Christianity in China. And yet we prayed. We sought God. And the simple reality is today, in the midst of the teeming billions that occupy that nation, there's a growing number of Christians. Not a reduction of numbers of Christians, of the 1 million Christians that may have been there in 1948, there's now multiples of that. I don't remember the exact statistics, but there's millions of Christians that now continue to stand fast and firm in the gospel, even in the face of the most virulent persecution of the new regime that's taken over. They're firm in their faith, and they will endure much for the sake of the gospel, for their love of Christ. Our prayers, brethren, are heard on high. Our prayers are answered, not always in the time frame we would desire them to be answered, not always in the exact way we pray for them, but our prayers do simply not go unheard. That's the confidence of the psalmist, as God would evidence the fact he makes distinction between the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, and he does suppress evil, he does raise up the good. It is his purpose that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now ultimately, it's not until the second coming, it's not until the consummation of all things, that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, that the fullness of evil will be excluded from that eternal kingdom, when the devil and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire, and there'll be the exclusion of all unrighteousness from a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But we call upon a God who is not inactive, distant, unmoved, unconcerned, uninvolved, and useless. He's the God of might and majesty and power and interest and concern and involvement with our human concerns. Lord, that your retributive justice would shine forth. It exists. Show it to us, Lord. Reveal that aspect of your character. Reveal that you are the God who does not stand with the wicked. The wicked do not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? He says in the words of verse 20. They cannot. And God will ultimately obliterate them, will cast them down. He who sets up kings will cast them down. He will bring back on them, verse 23, their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. Yahweh our God will wipe them out. I don't think that means they're annihilated. It's just they no longer have a place. They have no longer a position. They have no longer an influence in this thing that God's committed to do. Have a righteous kingdom. The kingdom of God in which its righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit prevails and predominates. God's in the business of bringing that about. Not just in the eschaton, not just in the time when Jesus returns, but even more and more in our own day, in and through you and me. And who's to say coronavirus is not something that God has been pleased to bring for the purposes of the chastisement of the nations? To reveal the reality that he is a God who's in control. Think of our own national leaders. How often they said, we have this thing under control. And it's minimal. We have it under control. We've done all the right things. Well, I don't think they can say that now. I mean, I don't know they'll try. I know they'll try to get the press to look good for them. But no, they're not in control. This is out of their control completely. Folks, we're in the hands of the living God in the midst of this thing. That's a good place to be. It's a good place to be. Secure in the hands of a God of retributive justice. A God who's committed to bring order out of disorder. Committed to bring righteousness out of prevailing unrighteousness. In the days of Noah, God brought a flood upon the earth. Because wickedness and violence had gotten the upper hand, had gotten so far out of control, that the floodwaters came upon the earth simply to cleanse the world of evildoers. That's going to happen again when Jesus returns and a new heavens and a new earth is ushered in. But I think even in this world, we can see God work in such ways to bring human beings and their pride. And that's the issue here, isn't it? Along with the wicked pour out their arrogant words, and all their evildoers boast. God's in the business of crushing proud hearts and minds, of bringing every thought captive ultimately to the obedience of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. They look to crush God's people. God says, I'll do a bit of crushing myself of their pride and their arrogance, and their sense of they're in control of things. They're simply not. They're a breath. They're a breath. They're simply a breath away from death itself. Their life is but a breath, a mist, pierced for a time and disappears. This is a time for the world to become humble under the hand of the living God. And our prayer should be that God, who is the God of retributive justice, will deal with the world in ways of righteousness, of chastising wrongdoers, of bringing their evil to an end. God who will lift up the poor, the afflicted, the downcast, that he would shine forth and repay to the proud what they deserve. Don't allow them to continue. Bring their reign and their acts to an end, and bring justice and relief to the righteous. But then the psalm is very clear upon the actions of God with respect to this world. Again, the wicked think he's too distant to know, too distant to see, too troubled by other things to really bother with the things of the world. And the psalm writer addresses them as the dullest of the people, fools. He says, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? Notice, it doesn't say he who planted the ear. Does he not have ears? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. He doesn't have ears, but he hears. He hears. He who planted the eye, he sees. He doesn't have an eye, but he sees. He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? Does he not know the thoughts of man? Again, we just don't know how God will work in our world today. How God will humble the proud. But we have to come to him in the knowledge that he is a God who acts. We have to be the ones who acknowledge that he is the one who disciplines the nations. We have to be the ones who will be praying, not only that we ourselves will not waste this moment in our life and in our history to learn the ways of God, that this world will not lose this moment in history to learn the ways of God and to be brought themselves to seek his face. And then I think it's also important to see that the actions of God not only are addressed to the world in its unbelief or its practical atheism, but it's also addressed to us as well. That God's actions towards his people is to recognize that in the midst of the troubles of this life, again, he has his purposes. It's not all without plan or purpose or without rhyme or reason. God's actions towards his people is to bless them in the midst of the reality of his chastening hand of love. Look at the words of verse 12. The psalmist says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Again, the wicked have not yet been obliterated. They're not yet wiped off the earth. We still need to be contending with them. But we have to understand that God is the God who, while he has retributive justice for the wicked, he has for us another kind of judgment. And that is a judgment that will enable us more fully and more comprehensively to deal with the sin of our own souls. To be drawing closer to him seeing in the troubles of this life an opportunity to learn the will and the ways of God. For us, this is not retributive justice. Whatever we go through in life, whether it's the hands of wicked people, whether it's the hands of an invisible virus, if it afflicts us individually and personally, this does not come from the hand of a God who's out to get us. It comes from the hand of a God who's for us, a God who desires to bless us. Blessed is the man. How supremely happy is the one whom God disciplines. Again, the chastening of the Lord is not an easy process to go through. No father chastens his children and finds that their child is pleased. But yet the father has a heart of love to train his child and to discipline his child in such a way that he might learn right from wrong, good from evil, and do the right. And we're not to ignore this process with children, and God does not ignore this process with his children, whom the Lord loves. He disciplines. He chastens every son whom he receives. And we have to submit to that chastening, folks. Again, none of us will know how many of us will lose loved ones at this time. How many of us personally will come down with coronavirus. But we must never think that God's abandoned us, that God has turned his heart against us, that this comes from the hand of a God who's out to get us and wants to judge us and wants to put us into a place of hardship and misery for no reason at all. No, there is reason here. Discipline, training, to teach us out of his law, and ultimately to give us rest from the days of trouble. That's again, the end of the game is rest with God. Rest with God, whether it's from persecutors without or a virus within, whether it's from death itself. God's purpose is rest together with him in a place where no evil can touch us, no harm can ever come to us, in which there's simply blessing and light and joy in the kingdom of our Father. And the consciousness is that in the midst of the chastening, until the time when the pit is dug for the wicked, until that time comes when viruses are obliterated from the human race, when every tear is turned away from our eyes, and the troubles of the world are long gone, until then, we have the confidence to know the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not forsake his people. Now, he never tells us he's going to keep us from all the evils of the world. He's going to keep us from the wicked and their oppressions. He doesn't tell us he's going to keep us from illness or injury. Some of you know I experienced a terrible fall. I wish the Lord had done something to cushion the blow. It really did hurt. But, you know, afterwards, the reality is my eye was not taken. My hand is healing. The black and blue is going away. And maybe he did cushion the blow from what could have been. I don't know that he did not. But the reality is God doesn't say you'll never experience that kind of an injury. He just guarantees us that when we do, he will be with us. He does not forsake his people. Verse 14. He will not abandon his heritage. And so we can conclude in verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. We will never in this life be bereft of the help of God. God is our helper. He is our helper. He is our strength. He is our very present help in troublous times. It's not a question, will he be our helper? He is our helper. When I thought my foot slips, maybe you felt that this week. Maybe you're feeling it today. I can't keep upright any longer. I'm just falling. I'm just, can experience a tremendous tumble, worse than I experienced when I fell and injured my hand and my eye and my knee. But that kind of spiritual slipping, a falling away from the living God. The reality is, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. The steadfast love of the Lord is His commitment to us for the long haul. That God is committed to our good, not just for a moment, not just for a few days, not just, okay, well, that was true back then. God's faithful to His commitment to love His people, to show forth His steadfast commitment to His people, in a love that simply does not end. So when the cares of my heart are many, and perhaps for you they are, we have His consolations that cheer our souls. That God is a God who makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And He will judge the wicked and all evil and all the effects of sin in the fallen world. All those things are coming to an end. But we will not come to an end. We will be with Him eternally. Again, we're the people that sing such songs as, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that's not just poetry, folks. That's the reality of who and what we are as Christians, of an unending relationship with a God of unending involvement with us, interest in us, love towards us, a relationship with us that will never, ever be severed, not by any virus, not by any ill will of men, not by any wrongs that exist in the world. No power has ever been invented that can destroy us. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so I'll conclude, just with the thought, folks, that we are not without our resources in troublous days of uncertainty. We worship a God who vindicates, a God who brings order in the midst of disorder, who brings rest to us in the midst of the chaos of life, who brings instruction to us in the midst of our confusion, who brings justice in the place of injustice, a God who works to right the wrongs, to humble the proud, to elevate the oppressed and the needy. May we be His faithful servants in this endeavor that He's engaged in, to spread forth the good news of His truth and righteousness in this world. To be blessed of Him, and in turn to be a blessing to others, and in the full confidence that the gospel affords us, to stand firm in the grace and strength that He supplies. Let's be a people of the God who acts in the present and will act in the future, to show forth His vindication of His Son, of His truth, of His righteousness, of His people. Let us faithfully serve Him and serve one another and serve the people of this world through our witness and our love and our prayers and our efforts to be of help to others, to give encouragement to the fearful, that we would be enabled in these days to learn whatever lessons and instruction that our God would bring to us in the midst of this virus. That we can emerge from this crisis as a tried and refined people, better able to show forth the praises of the God who does shine forth as the vindicator of His people, of His truth, and of His righteousness. May God be pleased to bless this psalm and help us to consider it. Let's go before His presence with gladness and joy. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word, and we're thankful for the encouragement that the Psalms give to us, that these psalm writers did not write from ivory towers. They did not write being detached from the evils of a sinful world. They wrote in the midst of the dangers, and yet found in the midst of the dangers a God who is steadfast and unchanging, a God whose comforts delighted their hearts and minds, and they gave help to the people of God. And we're thankful we can sing these psalms and rejoice in a God who in might and majesty and enthroned glory and exaltation yet humbles himself to behold the things that are done in this world and is the very present helper to us in all of our needs. So be pleased to help us to derive comfort and consolation and strength in the midst of these days that we're called upon as your people to serve and to glorify your name, as we'd ask these things in that blessed name, that one name that's above all other names, as we come before your presence through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.